Thank you. Good reminder from Scripture. Thank you, Charles, for that. I just want to mention a couple of items regarding what's already been announced. One is the transition prayer. Just keep the team in prayer, because we're looking at what this church is about, and today we're going to be particularly focusing, when we gather this Sunday afternoon, to look at what are the things that this church treasures and values. And so we're beginning that process, trying to narrow that down to make sure that we all are understanding together what God's called us to do. So thank you for your prayers for the transition team as they meet. Then the second thing is, the walk through the Bible is a great opportunity. Normally a church our size would not be able to have an opportunity to have a walk through the Bible presentation. I got a call from the blue from a fellow who knows someone from Todd Muser from IPM, and he had mentioned that about this church's situation. He's, and this man, Gary Whitaker, is a presenter for Walk Through the Bible, and he's stationed out here in this part of the country. His wife is doing an interim job as a college president, and so he said, I'd like to come out and do this seminar for you, just at the cost of Walk Through the Bible. There is a cost for a notebook that you can take with you and keep with you for the rest of your life to remember the Old Testament flow. But it's a great interactive time. They've shortened it from originally about 5 hours to about 3, so just be a morning. And it's an interactive. It involves the whole brain. You'll be doing motions, and it's not sitting listening to a lecture for 3 hours. It is your involvement for that time. And so you'll be able to, in 3 minutes, to give the summation of what the Old Testament is about to somebody else, the foundation of our entire faith. So I want to encourage you, the sign-ups need to begin on that next week, and so sign up for that if you would, and get involved. It's a rare opportunity to have it right here in Nuevo, so encourage you that way. Well, we're still here, aren't we? David, you told us that we weren't going to be here today. David Mead said some planet was going to collide with the earth and we're all going to get wiped out. And I knew when I heard that prediction that it was going to be like all the other ones, like the Mayan calendar. Remember that one that everybody was worried about? Remember Harold Camping? Harold Camping had all sorts of predictions. And then there's Y2K. Remember that one? You probably still have canned goods in your storage from that one. It's so hard to predict the end of the world. But for some people, the end of the world did come yesterday for them. And we know that the end of the world came for some of our dear people in Mexico City that experienced the earthquake. We know that some predictions are right about disaster. Just say the words Harold, Irma, and Marie, and to remind you that sometimes disasters do come. And we know that there are certain lower key predictions that we can all count on. April 15th is coming. We know that. We know that certain things are, well, before that, of course, Christmas. Christmas started, of course, a month ago in some stores. But let me just say a couple of simple predictions that I think we would all agree with. We are going to face problems, and there are going to be problem people in our lives. You all agree with me about that? Now, the question is not whether or not that will occur. That will happen. I can promise you that, much more than the earth being destroyed next Saturday. But what do we do about it? And that takes us to the New Testament, where Paul writes to the Philippians, because he's writing to a church of people who are undergoing some stress and strain in their relationships with one another. And they were starting to fragment. And so he points to his own life and experience to show them that when Jesus is at the center, things hold together. He shows them that his own experience is an example of how to persevere even with people problems if it comes to that. So I invite you to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, and we're continuing in our series in Philippians 1, and we're going to look at verses 12 through 18, where Paul addresses the Philippians and gives them a bit of a biography about what's going on in his own life regarding the circumstances that he is facing. If you're able, stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Philippians chapter 1, begin at verse 12. Just listen as I read. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He's been talking about the gospel since he started this letter. He talked about their partnership in the gospel. Now he's saying the gospel is advancing. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Isn't that good news? We all like to hear good news, don't we? But then the flip side comes. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. Let's read verse 18 together. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. And Father, I pray that you'd give us a rejoicing heart. There's a lot that can depress our spirit. There's a lot that can discourage us, but I thank you that in Christ there is an ongoing encouragement to rejoice in what Jesus is doing. And so I pray that you'd instruct us from the events that took place in the life of a man almost 2,000 years ago and yet can encourage us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Friendly fire. Sometimes your friends end up shooting at you. And what do you do when that happens? Paul gives us a wonderful example of how to handle that situation when friends shoot at us. But before we get there, let's just take a look at what he has to say here. He notes in verse 12, he gets into a personal reflection on his circumstances. He wants them to know what's going on in his life. But he's doing it intentionally. He's not just randomly shooting the breeze with the Philippians. He's writing this letter purposely, and he wants to help them continue to grow up in Christ and continue to be able to handle the practical problems that come with believers, sometimes causing problems for other believers. So he starts out by talking about the difficulties of his own life. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me. So what would that be? Do you remember where Paul is at the time? He refers to it here. He talks about being in chains. So what would that imply? Paul is in prison. He's in imprisonment. And as best we understand from sequencing Paul's life, Paul is in Rome awaiting trial before Caesar on the charges that he had disrupted temple worship. It took a couple of years for him to ever end up in Rome. But he's finally in Rome, and he's going to defend the fact that he was innocent of any charges, and he was acquitted, as we understand from history. He was acquitted of those charges, but he doesn't know the outcome at this time. But all the things that have happened to me, he was arrested unjustly. He was imprisoned unjustly. He was tried, as it were, in Caesarea. He was shipwrecked on his way to Rome. And he says, all the things that have happened to me. And we would look at the list of things that happened to Paul and say, boy, you must be totally depressed. Here you tried to bring the gospel to the world, and all you've ended up with is wet and in chains, so to speak. But Paul, notice his perspective, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And if I could draw some lessons, there are three lessons I want to draw from these verses. And the first lesson really is that Jesus is Lord of my trials. As Jesus' lordship, he works even through the setbacks, even through clinging to the wreckage and the shipwreck that Paul experienced, even in being bound to a soldier. Paul had a certain amount of freedom in Rome. He was able to rent a home, we're told in Acts 28, but he was under the authority of Rome, and none of these things set back the gospel. They have served to advance the gospel. Have you ever experienced that where you thought something bad had happened and yet God did a great work and he advanced his work in your life even through the problems? Jesus is Lord of my trials, the things that come upon me. And so he says that as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. The work was enhanced and the witness was enlarged. Look at this. He was able to bring the reality of who Christ is and the fact that he was a prisoner, not of Caesar, but a prisoner of Christ. He was able to bring that reality to Rome itself. He was able to bring that to the very guards that guarded him. The term here, we're not exactly sure if it's a location or the group of guards, whether he was in the center of the housing for the guards or whether just referring to the guards that rotated through. But in any event, he got to witness to people who would have never had an opportunity to otherwise. It's a tremendous opportunity of witness. And it was clear to the guard and to everyone else that Paul was in chains for Christ. The Lord Jesus was being lifted up even through Paul's imprisonment. And not only that, look at verse 14. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It wasn't a loss. Although Paul didn't have the freedom he once enjoyed, because of his example, others were encouraged to speak about Christ there in Rome. It was an encouragement to Paul to see what God was doing even through his limitations. And it's a reminder to me that my example can be very powerful. Your example can be very powerful. Who's being encouraged in their life by watching how you respond to the trials that come upon you? Who's being encouraged to follow Christ? Who's being encouraged perhaps even to share their own faith because of our faithfulness to share our faith? It's quite a call to us. Because when Jesus is Lord, when Christ is first, even my trials can turn out for good. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And so Paul reminds the Philippians of this. He has a purpose for this because he wants them to apply it to their own life and situation. But then he goes on, and this is where he tosses out some information the Philippians would have no other way of knowing, and it must have taken them by surprise. He says, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. He just mentioned that many are speaking the word of God more courageously and fearlessly, but there are some who preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. And here Paul gets a bit more personal. He goes from the trials to the suffering those trials bring. Jesus is Lord not just of the external events that happen to me, but Jesus is Lord of my response and my emotions and the hurt that comes with that, the suffering that's involved. He's Lord of my suffering. And Paul was suffering as a result of people's action. Now, Paul didn't let it sink his spirit, but he shares it. How would you feel if you knew people were out to get you? And they called themselves Christians. And you say, so what else is new? I mean, some have had that experience. And so I wanted to explore this a little bit about what was going on here. And we don't understand the whole setting. The church at Rome, and this is assuming that Paul was stationed in Rome. If it happened in Ephesus or Caesarea, some other theories of imprisonment, it'd be another group of Christians. But there were some early jealousies going on in the church. Does that shock you? That Christians would be jealous? Think of the church in Rome. There were people present at Pentecost when the Spirit of God came upon his people and birthed the church. There were people there from Rome. And it's possible that some of these people were still alive, or maybe it was their parents who had founded the church. But these were people that had a vested interest in the church at Rome. Things had been going along fine, and then comes along Paul, and now Paul's the star. Everybody's all excited about Paul. I've been laboring away for years, serving the Lord faithfully, leading studies, sharing the gospel, and here comes Paul, sashays in off of a ship, and is in prison, and everybody's flocking to go see Paul. Of course, Christians would never get jealous now, would they? So whatever it was going on, we don't know for sure, but there may have been some sort of a jealousy. And so let me sort of try to diagram it. And in the NIV, it uses the pronouns some and others. Some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, others out of goodwill. Now the problem was not the method that they were using, because both parties were using the method of proclaiming Christ. They were preaching, and certainly their message was Christ. Paul never tolerated false doctrine. He doesn't condemn these people for teaching heresy. He deals with their motives, not their method or their message. This is unusual because most of the time Paul was taking on those who would turn the grace of God into works, or who would diminish the glory of Christ, who were exalting the Jewish law. But in this case, it was not a matter of theological purity. It was a matter of why they were doing it. And for some strange reason, these people were able to accomplish something. Evidently, they, in their preaching, they were hoping to stir up something in the authorities, let's say, that would get back to Paul and make his condition worse. Just sort of rubbing a bit of salt on the wound, adding insult to injury. And so there were others who had the right motives. And so Paul really deals with motives here. He talks about the motives of those who they were sharing the gospel fearlessly, courageously, out of goodwill and love and true motives. They cared about the gospel. They cared about Paul. They were the kind of people you want in your small group. The kind of people you want to sit down the pew from. People that just, they love the Lord and they care about people and they have goodwill and love and true motives. But Paul identifies a group in that Roman church, and he doesn't say there was a problem with their salvation. He said there was a problem with their motivation, and that was these words. There was envy and rivalry and selfish ambition, and it wasn't sincere, and they were trying to stir up trouble for Paul, trying to cause more suffering for Paul. He had false motives. I don't know how he knew this. But he had a discernment because Paul was applying what he had been teaching the Philippians about understanding people. Now, is it possible people would do this to us? Let me give you a few biblical examples. And if you have your Bibles and you want to keep Philippians in view, I'm going to turn back to the book of Numbers. I love this passage. This is a great one for anybody in the Christian leadership. Numbers chapter 11. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Of course, you'll know this after the walk through the Bible seminar in a few weeks, but it's Numbers 11. And in verse 10 of Numbers 11, the people were complaining about their hardship. They were having a rough time. They began to crave food. They didn't like the manna, and they remembered the buffet tables in Egypt. And I came to experience this. One time we were staying at a hotel in Cairo, and they had warned us against eating anything like fresh vegetables because you didn't know how it had been washed, if the water had contaminants, and so you could get sick. And so just to be safe, you tried to stick to foods that were cooked. And so we were in this hotel. It was probably perfectly safe, but there was this gorgeous buffet table of leeks and onions and garlics and salads and all these wonderful foods, and I was hesitant to eat because I didn't want to get sick. Well, these people were longing for that hotel in Cairo where they'd had this wonderful buffet table set out, so to speak. So they were doing what God's people love to do. They were whining. And so verse 10, Moses heard the people of every family wailing. Can you imagine this? Imagine millions of people. We miss the salad bar. I miss the blue cheese dressing and on and on. Each at the entrance to his tent. Can you imagine that? This whole nation all scattered in their tent. Everybody standing there crying. That is when leadership just reaches its pinnacle of fruitfulness and joy. I'm being sarcastic. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. He asked the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me?" And there are times in spiritual leadership you said, "Lord, what have I done to make you angry that you gave me this job?" That's why you need to pray for pastors. There's times they feel like this. They feel like Moses. What have I done to deserve this, Lord? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why did you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their forefathers? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, "Give us meat to eat." I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. Now, I love this verse 15. If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now. if I found favor in your eyes, do not let me face my own ruin. I love that because I've never been that desperate. But I'm reminded that when times are tough, serving the Lord, or it could be in any circumstance, just putting up with your kids in the back seat, you know. Have your parents ever felt that way? Lord, take my life. I can't handle this anymore. I've never come to a place where I said, Lord, just take my life. I can't handle it anymore. But this is where people can drive you. Now, Paul didn't let those people drive him there, but let's not be surprised that people will do that to us. Now, flip back to Philippians, but stop at Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. Great insight. I love the book of Ecclesiastes. It was like it was written to our generation. There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. Sounds like Paul in Romans, doesn't it? All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Now notice what he says. The writer of Ecclesiastes, verse 21. Do not pay attention to every word people say. Don't pay attention to every Facebook post. Don't read every email. Don't scan every news article. Don't try to listen in on all of the conversations, or you may hear your servant cursing you. Now, in our technological world, I guess that'd be your washing machine. But in this world, a servant was property of the owner. A servant counted for nothing. Their opinion didn't matter. And he says, don't listen to everything you hear, or you may hear someone whose opinion doesn't matter cursing you. It's like going to a school playground, having kids make fun of you and say, well, you know, they're kids. What do you expect? For you know in your heart, now this is where the zinger comes, for you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. In other words, don't take everything seriously that people say. People say stupid things about us, and we say stupid things about other people. So give others a break, because people are going to disappoint us. You can count on it. And then there's one more passage on our way back to Philippians, and it's just a little verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 where Paul talks about all the suffering he'd gone through up to this point. He had been in danger, and he'd had other shipwrecks besides the one to Rome, and he'd gone without sleep and was hungry and thirsty and cold and naked. And then in verse 28 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says this, besides everything else. What is there besides going hungry? I mean, if a service goes too late, you know, your stomach starts to growl and you can't think of anything else. Well, he went through hunger and thirst and all of that, sleeplessness, being beaten. I face the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? In other words, if you're going to serve the Lord, you're going to have to serve people. And if you're going to serve people, you're going to be disappointed. You're going to be encouraged, yes. But don't think that serving in VBS or Sunday school or in worship leadership or a small group leader or serving as a church leader, it's just all sweetness and light, because it's not, because people can be very hard sometimes. And Paul models that for us. There are even people in his situation, I've never faced that, but they actually went out to preach the gospel because of bad motives, hoping to cause him more trouble, because that's how people are. So don't be shocked. There are some dear people that go from church to church to church trying to find a perfect church because somebody disappointed them. Newsflash, it's going to keep on happening because you're the problem. Because you're doing the same thing to other people as well as them doing it to you. And so we got to learn to face it and put it under the lordship of Christ and allow him to lead. Let me put it in another fashion. There's this thing called conflict. Conflict between Christians. Ken Sandy has a book where he has this chart called The Slippery Slope, because dealing with conflict is a slippery slope. You can easily fall off one side or the other. One side you fall off, is the escape responses or peace faking, and that's where you try to run away from conflict. The other extreme is peace breaking, and that is attack mode, where it's my way or the highway, or my way or Yahweh. And then in between is peacemaking, which is a very challenging continuum. And you can get a doctorate in conflict resolution, so we're not going to try to cover all the nuances, but there are basically 12 ways to respond to conflict. And in one category is to avoid, just to avoid or to attack. You either lash out or you back away. You may deny there's a problem. No, I don't have a problem. Or try to escape. And we got churches growing and shrinking all over America because of this scenario. People are trying to get away from other people. And so they leave this church, they go to that church, on and on it goes. And so we got to learn to face it. Now, the other side is not to face it by attacking. Litigation, assault can be a part of that. There are extreme examples of that. But in the middle is what we call resolving it, peacemaking. And that's where we should strive. Now, sometimes you can't. I don't know if Paul could ever resolve the problem with these Christians. They were more passive-aggressive. They were sort of indirectly trying to hurt him. But it's a reminder to us that this is part and parcel of what it means to be a child of God, to live under the lordship of Christ, is to have people that are sometimes difficult to put up with. And so what do we do about it? How do we respond? How do we react? Well, notice what he says in verse 18. But what does it matter? Wow. It's not that things don't have any impact on us. But in this case, it's because Christ was being proclaimed, he could rejoice, because his focus was in the right place. Notice what he'd already taught the Philippians. Notice in verse 6 of chapter 1, I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Paul didn't just share that news with others for their sake. He also applied it to his own life. God's going to keep up his good work. He's going to carry his good work on to completion. And even with problem people and problem situations, it's going to continue. And remember his prayer? Last week we looked at the prayer. I pray that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. That's verse 9. So that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Paul was applying that. He was showing how he applied that. Paul was using some discernment to the problems he was facing. He discerned that his trials were producing an advancement of the gospel. And he was discerning that although some people had bad motives, and he understood somehow that they were doing it for wrong reasons, that yet Christ was still being promoted. Sometimes even people we disagree with, even people don't like us, can be doing the right thing. He had discernment. And he tried to live in his own life filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He wanted to live under the lordship of Christ. And so I'm reminded that Jesus is Lord of my reactions as well. And throughout this letter, Paul talks about joy and rejoicing. And God's calling me and he's calling you to learn to be more of a rejoicer than a complainer and a whiner and a woe is me-er, but a rejoicer. What does it matter? What does it matter? The important thing that is in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Because Christ is lifted up, I rejoice. Praise the Lord for that. So how do you respond? There's a couple of principles we learned from this passage. One is that people will disappoint us. People are going to disappoint us, whether it's someone close to us in our family, whether some friend, someone at church, someone's going to let us down somewhere. How are we going to handle it? Paul rejoiced that he saw Christ being lifted up through it all. I think this passage also calls us to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. Because the church at Philippi was facing disunity because Iodia and Syntyche were having trouble with each other. And Paul was saying, that's nothing. What the two of you are facing is nothing. Let me just share with you what it's like to be in prison and have people preaching to cause more trouble for me. But you know what? It really doesn't matter, because if Christ is Lord, that's what joins us together. That's what matters. And so I want you Philippians to do that as well. And I want you people at Olive Grove Church to do that as well. And on it goes. There's a young man named Joseph in the Old Testament. Another Old Testament story. Perhaps you're very familiar with it. Joseph was the favorite son of his 11 brothers. And he sort of rubbed it in. And one day his dad sent him out to find his brothers, see how they were doing and tending the flocks. And Joseph gets into trouble with his brothers. His brothers, they want to kill him. But some brothers say, well, let's not go that far. And so they just sell him into slavery. No big deal. Just sell him into slavery. Another prisoner. And Joseph goes down and gets into a time where he prospers as a prisoner, and then he gets in trouble. And on it goes. And finally, the years pass, and his brothers come to get grain. And Joseph has been exalted as the second in command of Egypt. Quite an amazing story. And his brothers appear before him. And here's his chance to get even. I'll show those guys. They thought my dreams were nothing, but I'll show them. They were something. But he doesn't. He shows some compassion and kindness, and he provides for his family, and he gives them a place to live in Egypt to escape the effects of a famine. And here's how he summarizes it in Genesis 50. You intended to harm me. Sometimes people mean to do us wrong, and that's hard to take. But God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. We don't always know what God's intending to do. We don't always see the end game of our circumstances. But Paul reminds us that we can rejoice in the Lord, in the sovereignty of Christ, because when Christ is first, I can be last, if that's what he chooses for my life. I can be last if need be, if that's how things are going to go. About 100 years ago, there was a South African pastor named Andrew Murray, wrote a lot of great, deep spiritual books. And he once was in a terrible crisis, and he went into a study, and he sat there quietly, and he was praying and thinking, and his mind flew to the Lord Jesus, and he picked up his pen, and he wrote these words in his journal. First, he brought me here. It is by his will that I am in this straight place. In that fact, I will rest. So he said, first of all, God's sovereign, and I am where I am because God brought me here. Next, he will keep me here in his love and give me grace to behave as his child. So God's going to empower me while I'm in this problem to act like a Christian. Then, thirdly, he will make the trial a blessing, teaching me the lessons he intends me to learn and working in me the grace he means to bestow. So while I'm going through the problem, I will be learning something that God wants me to learn. Not that every problem you face is God's trying to teach you something, but there's always something to be learned from what I go through. And then last, in his good time, he can bring me out again, how and when he knows. And so Andrew Murray summed it up in this phrase. Let me say I am here. Let's say that together. Now, I want you to think that here is some circumstance you're facing. Maybe it's a troublesome neighbor. Maybe it's someone in your family. Maybe it's a health issue. Maybe it's finances. Whatever it might be. This all together. Let me say, I am here. Here's the first point. Together, by God's appointment. You believe that? There's no accident. God's in charge. Christ is Lord. Secondly, together, in his keeping. He put me here, and he's going to keep me safe and secure and surround me by his love and grace. And thirdly, together under his training. Have you thought about that problem person as part of God's graduate program for you? He's going to teach us things through these difficult people. Maybe it's a difficult circumstance. But it's under his training. Lord, what do you want me to learn from this? And it doesn't mean just because I learn it that I'll be done with the problem. Because sometimes there's a follow-up lesson to be learned and on, but I can trust God. And then the fourth principle is, together, for his time. When's it going to be over? When God is ready for it to be over. When Christ is first, I can be last. He will not abandon me. Paul wasn't abandoned in chains. He wasn't abandoned even though people were out to get him. He wasn't left bereft. He was learning that Jesus was adequate. His eyes were on Christ. And if you as an individual Christian will keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, Live for Him. My aunt had a saying that she'd read someplace, "For this I have Jesus." And you can take every problem in your life, "For this I have Jesus. For this I have Jesus." For every death, for every sickness, for every setback, for every struggle, for every conflict, "For this I have Jesus." Trust Him to do that. Put your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. So, Father, thank You for bringing us here today. And I thank You that we're not left just to face these things, but we are victors in Christ. And I pray we'd learn from the Apostle Paul that we can look to the Lord Jesus and see the good He's bringing out of even the tough times. Thank You for the Apostle. Thank You for the church at Philippi. And thank You for this congregation where together we are learning more about Your grace and Your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.